I want to say as we begin that there will be handed out to you sometime very soon. I do not know exactly when, but... What does that mean? There will be handed out to you sometime very soon, I cannot say when, a sheet of paper that will have words like this on the front. Cases. What happened? What I did about it? What the outcome was? The other side, the flip side, it'll say questions. Now, toward the end of this week, I can't say when, again, nobody has told me yet, when those last two times will be, on Friday and Saturday, we want to meet to discuss some problem cases that you may be handling at the present time or have handled in the past that have been difficult cases for you to solve. I'm not sure that I will have all the solutions to them, but perhaps we can at least discuss these and point some answers to some of these cases. I don't guarantee that every case that's written out will be dealt with. I don't know how many I'm going to get or how much time will be allotted on Friday or Saturday or what the format will be or much of anything, frankly. But we'll do our best to squeeze into whatever time there is in whatever format may exist as many cases as may seem representative and be of help to all. So as soon as these papers are passed out to you, that, again, I can't tell you as to when that time will be, but as soon as they're passed out, go to work on them if you care to, and I would say that the best way to get them back to me would be just simply to hand them to me sometime along the way. Then I'll get them faster and get them a few at a time, and I can begin to read them that way and begin to write out a few notes as I go along, because I want to read them all carefully ahead of time and save as much time as possible and get as many possible cases into our discussion period at the last part of the week as we can. So let's get those in just as soon as the paper comes to you. If you care to put down the outlines, the bare outlines of a case, what happened, one in which you had some problems and did not seem to be able to reach some solution to it. On the other side, if you just have simple questions that you'd like to ask, then ask those on the flip side of that page. Now today, I want to launch us in our thinking about the whole area of counseling, pastoral counseling, by making an observation that I think is very crucial. Not too many years ago, there was a time when pastors and physicians worked side by side to help people who were having personal problems in living. You could have taken the situation that existed then and diagrammed it something like this. I use a wavy line because the area is not altogether certain as to where the overlaps might be, exactly to whom might belong what. There is a gray area in the middle, but you might have roughly at least diagrammed the situation, non-organic problems and organic problems. It would have looked something like that. And underneath of these two heads, you would have had something like this, sinful living pattern, and over here, sickness. And you might have divided that, subdivided that in many ways by saying disease, injury, or bodily malfunction. Now, coming down each of these columns, you would have seen who the agent was who dealt with problems of this sort. And over here, you would have had the pastor, and over here, the physician.
Not that there were not times when someone worried, an ulcer on his stomach, and the physician had to be called in to help in that circumstance, or when someone was going to undergo an operation or was very ill, the pastor didn't move over here, but this is a matter of emphasis. And the emphasis lay upon the question of whether the problem was organic or non-organic, whether it was sickness or whether it was sinful living patterns that was at the basis of the problem. And though he might not have used the word, what the pastor would have done if he was effective was to emphatically confront, or if the physician were speaking about his activity, he would use medicine to use that word very broadly to cover all of the practices that the physician would engage in. He would use the practice of medicine to deal with sickness. This was a very straightforward, simple pattern that we all are very familiar with, except it is no longer the pattern in our society. Something happened a number of years ago. A great umbrella was opened, much larger than the umbrella that was opened in years past. There was an umbrella that was about this size, covering the organic problem, and there were people who had difficulties that were organic that caused problems in living. Actually, that umbrella is a little large, as I have a picture there. It was only a portion of this whole area. I shouldn't have drawn it that large. It was really what we might call the umbrella of mental illness. There is such a thing, of course, as mental illness. If I were to take a crowbar and bring it down heavily upon Don's head here, he would have mental illness. Literally, physically, organically, he would have mental illness. But mental illness was something that had to do with organic disease that struck the mind, or injury to the brain, or some bodily malfunction chemically that caused behavior or feeling that was not proper. And in some way, it was related to an organic problem. That is, something was wrong with the body. The person was sick. A bug had gotten to him. Or he had been injured by, let's say, a toxic substance. His mind, his brain had been injured by a toxic substance, or his body had ceased to function as it should, and maybe he had a perceptual problem. He didn't see things as he should, or hear or feel things. Maybe when he ran his hand across a smooth piece of wood like this, it felt furry or hairy or something of that nature, and there was something wrong. When he looked at people's faces, like the face of this handsome young man down here, he didn't look so handsome. Maybe the face looked like it was sneering at him, and so he became suspicious of people. His perception, what he took in by what he heard, what he saw, what he felt, what he tasted, was off. And so his brain, though it was working fine, responded in the wrong way, in the right way, to wrong data. If a book looks like, or a purse, let's say, that purse would even be more dangerous than the book down there from the looks of it. If that purse looked like it were going to fly off of the front pew down here and strike me, my natural reaction and proper reaction will be to go like this, to cover my face. I don't want purses with unknown objects inside flying off of pews and hitting me in the face. But if you don't see a purse flying off of the pew and moving up here toward me, and I go like this, then I look very bizarre in my behavior. My behavior is proper, my perception is off. So bodily malfunctions, injuries, disease, any one of these physical causes or organic causes might have been at the base of what was then called, or by various other names, the same thing as we now talk of as mental illness. However, something has happened to change this picture. A large umbrella has been opened now. This small umbrella that we knew before has disappeared from the scene, and a very large umbrella, indeed, has been opened that covers 99% of the area over here
as well as the area that was covered over on that side as well. And this umbrella was opened by Charcot and Freud. Charcot was Freud's principal and well-known teacher. Charcot suggested the idea and had a lot to do with declaring many people who were not considered organically ill, sick. By virtue of his very power and authority at the Sorbonne, Charcot was able to get this idea across, and it spread widely, particularly under the aegis of Freud and his whole movement, which gained great ground in days thereafter. This movement now speaks of many things as mental illness. It speaks of a situation that is quite different from the one that I outlined originally on the board. Indeed, all kinds of people have been brought under the aegis of this umbrella who were not there before. Before, it was people who were organically ill. Now, all kinds of people who are simply not making it in life for one reason or another. Let's say they can't keep their jobs. They keep flitting from job to job. Or they can't keep their wives. They keep flitting from wife to wife. Or they can't get along with people in general, or whatever it may be. All sorts and conditions of men, to quote the prayer book, are now underneath of this umbrella. Not just people who are physically ill. And the word mental illness has been used to describe the whole smear, the whole situation. So that people now are declared to be ill who, in years past, would have been called sinful people, who were simply not being responsible in life, who were living according to sinful patterns, who were not handling life as they should, who were not doing the things in life that God says that a man must do in order to make it in life. And so they're not making it for that reason. But now, they are called sick. They are called ill. They are spoken of as if some strange illness, some strange disease has captured them or caught them in its net. And this strange disease is strange indeed. For this disease, called mental illness, as it is now usually termed, is a disease which is not organic in itself. It has no organic cause, no physical cause. There is no such thing as a bug or an injury or some kind of bodily malfunction that is behind it. Instead of some kind of physical or organic cause, this disease is said to be something without an organic base, without a physical cause. And it causes problems that are possibly organic in their effects. Persons can get ulcers and so on as a result of it. But it must be cured by some or non-organic cure because it is a non-organic disease. Now, of course, when you start talking about non-organic diseases that are cured by non-organic cures, you begin to question whether it's a disease at all, or at least you should if you have any organic material up here at all. And it would seem to me that the whole question should have been raised much more pointedly and much more vigorously years and years ago, but the fact is that it hasn't been. And so only in our time has this question been seriously raised, and the whole question and concept of mental illness seriously challenged. If you'd like to read something on the history of Charcot and Freud, that would give you good information quickly, all summarized in one place, I would suggest that you read Thomas Zoss's book. The only thing wrong with that name is that you can't spell it. It goes something like this, F-Z-A-S-Z. I'll write it out because I'd never say it and you'd get it down at the same time. Thomas Zoss. The title of the book, which is a paperback published by Dell, I forget the year, is The Myth of Mental Illness. The Myth of Mental Illness. You can see by the title that Zoss is not very much enamored with the concept of mental illness as it now exists. And for good reason. Zoss, in the first two chapters of his book, spends time going back over the history of this matter. And I would suggest that the first two chapters are all that you bother to read in Zoss's book. They will give you the history of it. They'll tell you how it changed the picture in medical world and in the pastoral world and elsewhere. But the rest of his book, where he makes suggestions as an unbeliever, I do not think will be of much help to you. Of course, you might read it since you spent the money for the book, but I don't think you're going to get much out of it. At any rate, the first two chapters are extremely valuable. If you can borrow the book and read those two, that's your best bet all the way around. At any rate, I would suggest that we look at this picture now and see what has happened. Over here, we have the physician. And over here, we have the pastor. But what has happened since? Well, today we have a configuration that is quite distinct from what I drew on the board and still looks as though you can see some of it, though I can't get anything erased on here. It's terrible to erase this stuff, you can see. At any rate, what you have today is a third party. In between these two is the psychiatrist. And I'll put him that way because he has wedged himself in between the two. When you have an entirely new kind of patient, if you want to call him that, using the psychiatrist's medical model, when you have an entirely new kind of disease hitting an entirely new kind of patient, this non-organically caused disease that must be dealt with in a non-organic fashion in order to cure it, then there was the necessity for a practitioner to deal with that kind of patient. So a whole new cast of people came upon the scene. Up until that time, problems such as melancholia, as depression was called in those days, were dealt with by preachers. Preachers wrote books on melancholia, how to deal with people who were having problems with depression or melancholia, as it was called, or whatever it might be. This was the territory that the pastor felt and believed was the territory in which he was to work. And he did. But when this practitioner came on the scene, and a tremendous propaganda campaign was mounted successfully throughout the world, and in particular in this country, then the psychiatrist came wedging his way down between the physician and the pastor. The interesting thing is that though in this country the psychiatrist must be a medical man, he doesn't have to be in Europe. Freud even spoke of lay analysis. He knew that it was not necessary for this man to be a medical person. The prestigious alliance with the AMA in this country, of course, has been very fruitful for the psychiatrist, and so he has assiduously cultivated that relationship. But the psychiatrist came into the picture taking just a very thin slice of territory, since he had to chisel out some territory for his own, taking a very thin slice from the physician. He pops pills. Beyond that, as a physician, he doesn't do very much. As a matter of fact, if you read the writings of psychiatrists from time to time, you will read some very disgusted and disheartened words from them about all the years of medical practice or medical training they have to take that they promptly forget as soon as they become psychiatrists. They're complaining about this point all the time. But of course, it does give them that prestigious MD and all the funds that go with it afterwards. Nevertheless, very little of the physician's territory was captured, was taken over by the psychiatrist. The area of giving pills, of course, was the most notable one. But you know, the psychiatrist is not a medical specialist. And we must get that clearly into our thinking, though he will claim to be, he is in no sense a medical specialist. This is an overlap. You don't need a psychiatrist in order to prescribe tranquilizers, if indeed they might be necessary in some rare case. You don't need a psychiatrist to do that. A physician can very readily prescribe tranquilizers. We can work very closely with some physician who needs to give a person thyroid, a pill for thyroid trouble. But we don't need the psychiatrist, in other words, as a specialist, to give out pills. That is not his specialty.
Physicians are giving out pills all the time. So this is an overlap, not a specialty. And we must get that very clearly fixed in our thinking. The second fact is that when you go to a psychiatrist's office, you immediately discover that he is no medical specialist because he does not do what the medical man always does. The whole cat is out of the bag the instant that you walk into the office. Instead of a white-dressed nurse coming out to do the inevitable, you have something entirely different. You know what the inevitable is, of course. She puts that thermometer into your mouth. Always, there's this lollipop that you get when you go into the physician's office. The medical specialist gives you an organic test. But the psychiatrist doesn't really care about the medical side that much. That is not his specialty. He does not give you a lollipop. He doesn't ask you to weigh yourself on the scale. He doesn't test your blood pressure, pumping up one of these things, you know, and watching the little hand on the dial. He doesn't ask you to strip and give you a physical. None of these things take place in the psychiatrist's office. And the fact that they do not ought immediately to make you aware of the fact that the man is not a medical specialist at all. That is not what he really is. What is it? Well, he is a large overlap over here. That's what he is. When he captured territory, he took the lion's share of his territory, not from the physician, but from the pastor. All these people who before that were considered sinners, who were not doing things God's way and therefore having problems with their husbands and problems with their bosses and problems in life in general, who were in trouble because of the sinful living patterns that they had developed that finally had come crashing down around their ears, all these people are now declared sick, are now declared healed to sick, are now no longer looked at as sinners, but looked at as sick people. And so, he took them under the aegis of his umbrella of mental illness, which has been expanded so largely that it includes almost anyone who has any kind of a problem more serious than a psychic scratch. So that the pastor was shoved out of his territory. He can now preach on Sunday and go around and talk to people about premarital counseling, though he ought to get a lot of specialized training from the professionals there down at Sears. Ought to get a lot of specialized training from the professionals before he does. But nevertheless, maybe he can do a little bit of that kind of thing. And he still has some right to deal with people in the area of grief, though we're all moving in psychiatry and in psychology, clinical psychology, into that area very rapidly as well, and we probably are getting some shoved out of there before long. But beyond that, he'd better learn simply what all the problems that people have are so we can detect them early and defer to the psychiatrist and refer to the psychiatrist. That's his principal task now. To get everybody out of his own office as quickly as he could shovel them across the street to the psychiatrist. Because the psychiatrist, you see, has moved in very, very much onto the pastor's ground, has erected a fence, and now sits as a squatter on his territory with a shotgun daring the pastor to get back into that ground. And that's the situation that presently exists. But something must be done about it. We can't buy this situation, not for a moment. And I'd like to take the next 20 hours, so I've only got 15 minutes left, telling you why. You see, you've got a job to do as pastor. And I want to encourage you men
today throughout this conference
to get with that job. God has called you to minister to these people. This is territory that was given to your forefathers by the Lord God Himself. He has called you to deal with sinful living among your members, and He has not told you to pass on these members to some person who operates on the basis of Freud or Rogers or Skinner, the three representatives of the three main schools. Indeed, if we look at Freud and Rogers and Skinner, we see nothing that we can buy in the presuppositions of those men or the methodology that grows out of those presuppositions. Let's take just a quick look at those as we begin. Freud, Rogers, Carl Rogers, and Skinner, B.F. Skinner. I'll just put it that way, you get the idea. Freud's basic presupposition is man is not responsible for what he does.
Blame somebody else.
Rogers' basic presupposition, man has all of the resources in himself. I've spelled this all out a good bit more in the book, so I'm just referring to it here. Skinner, man is another animal, and we should treat him like one. These basic presuppositions are antithetical to Christian presuppositions. Man is responsible before God and before his neighbor. The commandments of God have made him responsible to have a loving relationship to God and to his neighbor. That is a responsible relationship. He is to keep the commandments of God toward God and his neighbor. He is ultimately responsible. Freud says, no. Everything that's happened to us is a result of what somebody else has done to us, and that's why I behave the way I do today. Somebody else did it to me. Grandma, the church, society in general, whatever it is. And I'm just sick as a result of what they've done to me. So we're completely at odds with Freud about this point. Roger says, man has all the resources in himself. He said in one of his most revealing statements that the closer I get to the very heart and core of a man, the more I see how good he is at the center. Nothing could be farther from our doctrine of man's sinfulness and his total depravity. Rogers does not see that or believe that. He believes just the opposite. And because he believes it, he tries to pull out of man everything that's in man as the solution to man's problem, not to bring to man what God says that man needs from the outside. He refuses to have directive or authoritative counseling from the Word of God or the Spirit of God brought into the picture at all. So you see, the idea that man has all the resources, the autonomy of man, he doesn't need God, he doesn't need his Word, he doesn't need his Spirit, is inherent in this concept of Rogers at the base. And so his whole reflective methodology grows out of that. Skinner, who has the presupposition at the base that man is simply another animal. I haven't talked much about that in this book. A lot more has to be said about it in days to come, because Skinner's behaviorism, Skinner reviving Watson's behaviorism, which was the earliest school over at Johns Hopkins years and years ago, but which was sidetracked for a long while. This Skinnerian behaviorism and all of its manifestations in Krumbolson and in Volpe and a hundred other people is really moving. And it's going to be the thing in the days to come. For example, in Dobson's Dare to Discipline, which a lot of you have recommended to your people and to your congregations, I would suspect. You have nothing but raw pagan Skinnerian doctrine. And the reason why Christians get deceived by buying a book like Dobson's Dare to Discipline, why Tyndall House in the first place was deceived in doing it, my judgment is this: because we've reacted. We just overreacted to the permissiveness But now we're willing to go the other extreme if somebody even talks about discipline and treat our children as though they were animals. Because that's all that book does. It says to treat your kids just as if they were animals. A little more complex, it's true, but just handle them as though they were animals. Now, there's some useful things in behaviorism that you can glean along the way, a little idea here, a tidbit there. But the basic presupposition is that man is simply another animal. There's no work of the Spirit of God persuading him through his word in that book of doctrine. There's no persuasion on the basis of the word of God, no conviction on the part of the individual. All you do is structure things in such a way that you get what you want by manipulating your children. You hold the carrot out in front, you have the electric shock zapping him from the back, and you make him run any maze that you care to. And that's Skinner right down the line, and that's Dobson's book. It's just a box, a Skinner box, a big Skinner box, and we must not make Dobson. We simply must not make him the Dr. Spock of the Christian world, as people are attempting to do today. Because we will simply bypass the image of God in ourselves, if we do. We will not recognize that he is someone who is to be confronted as an individual before God and persuaded and convicted. There's no place for repentance, no place for faith, no place for change through sanctification in Dobson's book. It's all structure. It's all cold structure. It's all humanistic structure. It's all on the horizontal level. So Skinner has made his inroads a lot faster than some of us thought he would. Right smack into our fold, where in Tyndale House we're having this published and sent around everywhere throughout conservative churches, and people are grabbing it and gobbling it up because it's a reaction to the permissive viewpoint of the past. But any pendulum thinking is wrong. We must not become pendulum thinkers. And we must not accept these extreme kinds of things that go in way of reaction to something that has clearly been wrong, or we find ourselves out on the other side of the problem. I want to encourage you men today not to turn to Skinner, not to turn to Rogers, not to turn to Freud, but to turn to the Word of God. And in the Word of God, you have seen, if you've done any reading at all in that book, you've seen I tried to show that there is what the Bible calls new thesis. And this word, new thesis, has three elements to it that are opposed to these three basic concepts. The first of these three elements is that man is a sinner and God wants some particular sin that has come to the fore in the problem, wants some sin changed. He wants it forgiven, cleansed for that man's life. He wants the man changed so that the sin is dealt with. Change is not the word, but some simple pattern change is what I should have written, some simple pattern change. Then Rogers, man has all the resources in himself. This change takes place by confrontation with the Word of God. That's the second element in that word, new thesis. That God wants some sinful pattern change. It's to be changed by confronting him with the Word of God. And the third thing is the confrontation is done for the welfare of the individual who is confronted. Instead of looking at man as another animal who is just one of the tribe, one of the flock, one of the herd, who is to be manipulated in such a way that he fits into Walden too. Instead of that, this man is to be looked at as an individual before God, who is in the image of God, and who is to be persuaded and brought to repentance and faith about his sin and his life before that God. And so the very three basic concepts in the three basic schools of our time are opposed to the basic ideas in the biblical presentation of counseling that we find in Scripture. Now, this is all introduction to my talk today.
It's just terrible when you
get up here and see something like a half hour staring you in the face when you're beginning. And I have about 2 minutes left. So I just want to close off by saying one thing in this last point of time.
It is not going to be easy for you to move out of the niche that has been created for you by our society. It's going to be hard. But I want to close by taking a look at the 25th chapter of Matthew and the parable of the talents, where, as the servants of Christ, we have been given the resources to do His work. Talent there does not mean our gifts or our abilities. The talents were given to each one according to his ability, verse 15. The talents are the resources that were given to us with which we must do the work that has been given to us by our Savior. And you know the story. The Savior goes away for a long time. And he gives to one 5 talents. He gives to another 2 talents. And he gives to a third 1 talent. First man doubles his, the second doubles his, and the third digs a hole in the ground and buries his. Then the Lord comes back and he talks about these matters. In verse 24, the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid." Afraid to do what the Lord told him to do, to use the resources for his glory, for his benefit. Afraid. He worried about this master. He said, "I knew that you were like that, and suppose I lose some of the money, or suppose this, suppose that." He starts worrying. Fear gets into the picture. Now, some of you pastors are afraid, perhaps, to deal with some of these people. You don't know where to begin, how to do it. We're going to talk about that in detail this week, as much as we can. But you've been afraid, maybe, to tackle that person who's called a neurotic or a psychoneurotic or a catatonic schizophrenic or whatever mule word you can glue on to him with a Latin beginning and Greek ending. You've been afraid. But there's no need to be afraid, because you have the resources. You really do. And what does the Lord say to a man who's afraid to use the resources that God has given to him in the work to which he's been called? He does not buy the excuse. He interprets the fear this way: "You wicked, lazy slave." Wicked, culpable laziness. Have you ever thought of fear as culpable laziness? I believe the man really was scared. But that's because instead of doing the job, he sat around and worried about it and became afraid. That's what we must not do. We do not want our Lord to say that we are wicked, lazy servants of His. It's a hard job to develop a methodology from the Bible and to counsel people. It takes hard work, and there's no time for laziness in this work. We must all get to work and do the job, that He may say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."